Mark 15. This is my last message in the book of Mark, which, I mean, it's been a wonderful study, but in some ways is quite depressing, because we have been able just to sit at the feet of Mark as he has taught us about Christ. And I think it's fitting that we will, that my time in Mark will end with you today, as Brian will finish it up on Wednesday night, working through the end of 15 and the first part of 16. But to finish up at the climax of what Mark was getting at, which is the climax of what the scriptures get at, which is the cross. And so follow along as we will cover about 20 verses this morning, 19 verses. But this is a story you are very familiar with, and I hope it will be very helpful as we think through these truths. Mark 15, beginning in verse 22. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right, one on his left. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! Who are you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Well, as we approach this somber text this morning, I love how the songwriter has so eloquently described the truth of our text when he wrote this: "There is a beautiful, terrible cross where though you committed no sin, Savior, you suffered the most wicked fate on the cruelest creation of men. Yet on that beautiful, terrible cross, you did only what you could, turning that dark-inspired evil of hell into our soul's greatest good. There on that beautiful, terrible cross, though darkness was strong on that hill, you remained sovereign, Lord, still in control, as your perfect plan was fulfilled. We gained the riches of heaven. Jesus, you paid the horrible cost. We stand forgiven and praise you for the beautiful, terrible cross. We see the love that you showed us. We see the life that you lost. We bow and wonder and praise you for the beautiful, terrible cross." There are two sides of the cross. that we must consider every time we set our minds upon it. One can break it down simply like this: the cost and the effect. The cost is the life of the Son of God, and that fact, along with how that life was taken, which we will look at this morning, is indeed the horrible side of the cross. The sin that cost the Son of God his life is the horrible side of the cross. On the other hand, the effect, that is to say, what Christ's death on the cross produced, is beautiful. The redemption of our depraved, condemned souls is the most glorious, the most beautiful reality that we as Christians can consider. A.W. Tozer states this reality in a picturesque way, and I love this. He says, "The cross is the lightning rod of grace that short circuits God's wrath to Christ so that only the light of his love remains for believers." The cross for the believers is beautiful in this sense. God manifested his love to us through it. As we examine our text this morning, we will see both of these realities, the beauty and the horror of the death of our Lord upon the cross. And so as we work through these verses, I want you to keep on the forefront of your minds the incredible heinousness of your sin and the immense wonder of your redemption. And I want you to see this through four scenes which declare to us both the horror and the beauty of this climactic historical event which accomplished our redemption. And the first scene that I want you to see in this text, number one, is the Romans' deplorable action. The Romans' deplorable action. Remember where we left off just 3 days ago on Wednesday night. Christ is on his way to the cross. He has had the Last Supper with his disciples. He has gone to the Garden of Gethsemane. He has been arrested. He has now been tried by both Herod and Pilate. He has been convicted. And now they are parading him through the streets of Jerusalem with his cross to come to a place outside the city. You see, Romans would parade the criminals through Jerusalem on the way to their execution site, making them carry the crossbeam. But we know, however, from verse 21, as we saw at the end of our time together on Wednesday, as Arnold was taking us through that, that Christ was too weak to carry his own cross at this point. He had been beat beyond recognition over the course of those hours that he was in a trial. And so he could not carry his own crossbeam. And so Simon of Cyrene, who we know became a leader in the early church, was then given that duty, and he carried Christ's cross for him. And as a result of that trek through the city, they come to a place outside of the city gates, which is called, as verse 22 tells us, Golgotha, the place of the skull. This is where Romans executed criminals by way of crucifixion. This was a hill that was elevated to enhance the shame and the embarrassment of the one who had committed the crime. And there upon this hill, the soldiers would fasten the convicted criminal to a cross with nails, as we will see in a moment. However, Mark says that upon arrival to Golgotha, they offered Jesus wine mixed with myrrh. This was their version of a primitive narcotic to help deaden the pain. But we see there in verse 23 that Jesus did not take it. Why? Why? It surely would have been tempting at this point to deaden the physical pain that Jesus was feeling as he had been beat literally to a pulp and how been trudged across the city and was now placed upon this hill where he was going to die upon this cross. His pain had to have been immense. So why not take the myrrh mixed with the other ointment? Well, the reason Christ refused this narcotic was in order to be fully conscious in his final act of obedience. This speaks to the ultimate nature of his suffering and the intended purpose for being on this earth as a man being accomplished. During those hours upon the cross, Christ was going to suffer the fullness of the wrath of God being poured out upon him, and he was to endure it in the fullest way possible. Jesus did not skate on paying the price for your sin, Christian. There was nothing in his suffering that was left undone. No sin that you need to be concerned about that was left unpaid for. He endured in his body every sin that you would ever commit in himself, on himself. There was nothing left undone. Mark continues on in verse 24 to put down in four words the greatest injustice ever recorded. These four simple words declare to us that the most profound reality for the believer is indeed a historical fact. As it says there, and they crucified him. And they crucified him. The premier act of redemption most certainly did happen. Now, the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God declares it to us with profound simplicity and clarity. Don't ever doubt for a moment the historicity of Christ's crucifixion. It happened. It was an actual event. This is not some myth that is some old wives' tale or some Greek mythology. This happened, and it was gruesome, and it was horrible. Listen for a moment to the description of what happens during a crucifixion. This is from the vantage point of a physician. He said, once the Romans began physical torture, they inflicted a slow death with maximum pain. They would first scourge an individual with a whip to open up flesh wounds and then continue to opening the sores, says Deary. The idea was to get them to bleed as much as possible so that later they would be lightheaded and dizzy and more likely to pass out. The kind of repeated deep scourging with jagged pieces of metal on the whips that tore through flesh and muscle was meant to weaken the individual. Deary suggests that even the Romans felt it was too gruesome to nail someone to the cross in the city, so they first tied the 70 to 100 pound crossbeam to the tattered, shredded, bloody back of their victim and made them carry it through the streets to the outskirts of town, in Christ's case, Golgotha. It was part of the jeering and humiliation process. The nailing to the cross was not through hands, but was between two bones below the wrist so that the wrist bones could bear the entire weight of the body on the cross, says Deary. Having a nail driven through there would feel like lightning going through your middle and ring fingers. It was brilliantly placed because it wouldn't hit any major blood vessels, but it would hit the median nerve, which would cause a seizure of those fingers and make the hands flex down in excruciating contracture. They would not be able to relax. Deary says a similar strategy was applied to the nailing of the feet. They would nail the feet to the cross between the second and third metatarsal so that the body weight could be held up on top of the massive bones of the feet. Believe it or not, the survival instinct would need those nailed feet for leverage while on the cross, according to Deary. The most horrific part is that when you naturally take a deep breath, you pull the muscles of your diaphragm down. In other words, you actively breathe in and you passively exhale. But when you're left hanging on a cross, your arms are outstretched so that you actually inhale very easily, but you have to work hard in order to get air out of your lungs. You'd have to pull or push your body up in order to expel the air. You have to work very hard to get air out of your lungs, he says. Breathing actually kills you because you cannot get air out of your chest. When the Romans finally wanted their crucified victims to die, they broke the prisoners' legs so that they could no longer push themselves up, and all the body weight would be hanging by the arms and they would suffocate. And though the physical torture was unspeakable, we know, and we will see as we continue in this text, that Christ's greatest torture in those hours on the cross was the infliction of his Father's wrath against him for sin. As Christ was upon that cross in open shame, verse 24 explains that his garments were divided up among the soldiers by the casting of lots. John 19, 23 through 25 gives more detail to us concerning this act by the Romans, and also explains that this was the fulfillment of Psalm 22:18, which is the messianic psalm. John 19, 23 says this, "And the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but let's cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture," which this is Psalm 22:18. "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things." Well, the text continues on, as you see it there, telling us that this all happened at 9 a.m., the third hour. 9 a.m. this took place, and it also clues us into the practice of the Romans when a criminal was crucified. Look at verse 26. It says, "The inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.'" Both Roman and Jewish custom required the charge, that is the reason for the death penalty, to be affixed to the cross. And in Jesus' case, this indicated his true identity. His accusers and his persecutors meant this sign to be a mockery to Jesus, but it was indeed the ever-present reality. And not only was this the King of the Jews, but this was the King of the universe. And there he was, sacrificing his life on behalf of people just like those who were mocking him and those who crucified him. This deplorable action by the Romans is a precious reality for those of us who are in Christ here this morning. The central element of our redemption, which is beautiful because of its effect, cannot be separated from the horrendous actions of these godless men. Well, there's a second scene which highlights for us the reality that the cross is both horrible and beautiful, and that is this. Number two, the sinner's despicable speech. The sinner's despicable speech. We see this blasphemous mockery from three different groups of people in verses 27 through 32. You have the robber, you have the bystanders or the onlookers, and you have the religious leaders. Verse 27 introduces us to the two robbers who were crucified, one on each side of Jesus. These two men were probably accused of the same thing as Barabbas. You remember Barabbas? He's just been released. These were probably some of his buddies who were arrested in the riot that they caused. They were riotous. They were violent. They probably had committed murder. And the fact that they were crucified, one on his right and one on his left, was a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12, that he was numbered with the transgressors. Now, as you look at your text, you see verse 28, and if you have a New American Standard or an English Standard Bible, you see that there are brackets around verse 28. That's because the original manuscripts do not contain this verse. Somebody added it later for explanation. Now, what it says is true, that scripture was fulfilled, that he was numbered with the transgressors, but that actually wasn't in this particular text. But the fact remains, Jesus, being in the middle of these two criminals, causes him not to be seen as righteous, but just as deserving as these other two men. Jesus wasn't on his own area on Golgotha, where people were worshiping him and saying, "This is the perfect one who's been treated unjustly." Jesus was placed right in the middle of two violent murderers and counted among them. That's how he was being viewed. Nobody was viewing him as the perfect Son of God who was suffering injustice. Everybody was viewing him as he's just another one of those kinds of criminals who's disturbing the peace, who's causing problems. Consider that reality for a moment. The perfect, holy, righteous Son of God who knew no sin was counted as a sinner on behalf of you and me, believer. He was numbered among the transgressors. Why? For us. In our place as our substitute. Because we are the transgressors. We are the ones who have sinned against God. And so Christ, there hanging between those two men, was numbered as a transgressor for you and for me. Next time that you are accused of something you didn't do and are tempted to get bent out of shape about it, consider Jesus. This is the ultimate injustice. Now, I know that there is great injustice in our world, and it is happening on so many fronts. But let us never forget that no matter the level of injustice that we see or maybe have received at one time or another in our lives, there is and never has been an injustice as great as the one that Jesus suffered on the cross, ever. May that profound reality produce in us an ever willingness to forgive those who unjustly treat us. We live in a world that is crying injustice at every street corner. Friends, don't take injustice to heart. Know that Christ suffered the greatest injustice for you. And be forgiving and be kind. Model Christ as he was during these hours upon the cross suffering this greatest injustice the world has ever known. It is not until the end of verse 32 that Mark tells us these men were also insulting Jesus. It says that they were heaping insult upon Christ. One thing after another, they were piling up the insults. One thing that Mark doesn't include, however, is that one of these men, eventually, after insulting Jesus, has his eyes and heart open to the truth about who this man is, and he responds in repentance and faith, even in those moments. He goes from being the one who is heaping those insults, one of those sinners who is despicably crying out against this man who has done nothing wrong, to being a man that pleads with this supreme Son of God to welcome him into his kingdom when he dies in just a few short minutes. That is profound grace. That God would open the eyes of that violent murderer who deserved to be upon that cross to the one who did not deserve to be upon that cross, and to bring him into a relationship with him in that instant. That shows us that no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, you could be the most despicable person on planet Earth. That if you bow your knee to the sovereign Son of God, he will welcome you into his kingdom. Unfortunately, this was not so with everyone else. Not everyone else understood who Jesus was. As we've seen in verses 29 through 30, that those passing by this public shaming of Jesus, they were hurling abuse at Jesus with their words, and they were wagging their heads at him in contempt. It says there that those passing by were hurling abuse at him. This word in the Greek translated hurling abuse is the same word that is used when someone is blaspheming God. Those observing this event were guilty of blaspheming God in the person of Christ, which is ironically the same thing that the Sanhedrin had accused Jesus of, which led him to this point of suffering. Over and over, specifically in the Gospel of John, Jesus declares to these religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, he declares to them, listen, I'm God. Time and time again, he reveals himself as God. That's why they ultimately killed him. That's why they brought him to Herod and to Pilate, because they could not think of a man declaring himself to be God. Do you see the irony here? That these men who hung Christ on a cross for what they thought was blaspheming God were actually blaspheming God by hanging this man on the cross. The end of verse 29 and verse 30 gives us some of those blasphemous words. It says, ha, you are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross. They were taking Jesus' words that he had said earlier and using them to essentially say, who does this guy think he is? He said he would do this far-fetched act regarding the temple, and now look at him. He's helplessly hanging on the cross. If you are going to do what you promised with the temple, you better start with yourself, Jesus. If you are going to destroy it and rebuild it, you better start with yourself. It seems like you're in a pretty helpless predicament here, Jesus. Well, their mocking is also coated in deep irony. Notice Christ's omnipotence in this irony. They thought he needed to be off the cross to destroy the temple and rebuild it, when actually Jesus did destroy the sacrificial system and thus their temple, not by being off the cross, but rather by hanging on the cross. You see, Jesus was the final and ultimate sacrifice for sin, as Hebrews makes abundantly clear to us, thus rendering the old sacrificial system of animals, which was the primary purpose of the temple, obsolete. The old system was inadequate and unable to secure eternal redemption and forgiveness for sinners. But Jesus, on the cross, during these hours, was able to secure eternal redemption for sinners. Destroyed the temple. Hanging on the cross, destroyed the old sacrificial system. You see the irony of their mocking. But not only was it the bystanders who were hurling blasphemous insults at Jesus, the religious leaders also were. Look at verses 31 and 32. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself? Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come now down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Their tone was one of complete condescension. Thinking as they are yelling these things at Jesus that there is no way he could save himself at this point. And there is no way this man was a king, especially the King of Israel. And notice in verse 32, they demanded another sign. These people were always demanding signs from Jesus. And here they did it again in an unbelieving way. As they said, if you are who you say you are, come off the cross. We'll believe in you. Perform this miraculous act and we will believe in you. This again was mockery. You see, their problem wasn't the lack of empirical evidence regarding Jesus' deity. He had performed many signs in their midst, but rather it was their lack of genuine belief in Christ and his word. The unbelieving heart is totally blind to the truth. 2 Corinthians 4 tells us that Satan has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving, along with the fact that Ephesians 2:1 tells us that unbelievers are dead in their trespasses and sins, unable to respond by their own efforts to the truth of the gospel. Jesus confirms this truth to us in his parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Listen to the last few verses of that parable. He said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house." This is the rich man asking Abraham to send Lazarus down to his father's house. Why? Because the rich man has just been sent to hell. And so he's in utter torment. And so this parable is pictured for us to show us this chasm that is between hell and heaven, so to speak. Between sinners and God. And so this picture is there. And so as the parable plays out, the rich man, he doesn't truly repent in this life, and he goes to hell. Lazarus truly repents, and he is in heaven. And he's with Abraham. And so this rich man, they show this communication that the rich man's able to speak. And so he tells Abraham, "I beg you, Father Abraham, that you send him to my father's house. Send Lazarus. Why? For I have 5 brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." You see, he realized in this parable how incredibly this was an incredibly torturing place. He was in immense torment. But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But the rich man said, "No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." They need a sign, Abraham. They need one more person to go to them. Listen to these striking words. Verse 31, "But he said to him," this is Abraham said to the rich man, "if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets," in other words, if they don't take God at his word, "they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead." Listen, no sign is sufficient to rescue a dead soul. The rescuing of a dead soul comes from the mighty work of God through the gospel that is proclaimed in his word to penetrate a dead sinner's heart and make him alive in Christ. No sign can rescue a dead sinner's soul. And so these men were crying out to Jesus on the cross, "Come down and we'll believe you." They were crying out in unbelief. They were completely blinded to the reality of who Jesus was. They were never going to believe in Christ on their own. The truth of the gospel must penetrate their dead heart by the work of the Spirit of God, causing them to be born again. These vile sinners in our text were spewing blasphemous insults upon our Lord, and he took them. Every one of them. For you and for me. And that, my friends, is beautiful and glorious. That those insults and those mockings, which we deserve, we're wicked sinners, were heaped upon Christ. And he bore in himself what we should have bore. Well, that leads us to a third scene that highlights both the horror and the beauty of the cross, and that is this. Number 3, the Lord's determined fate. The Lord's determined fate. At this point, we see in verse 33 that 3 hours have passed since Jesus was first fastened to the cross, and it is noontime. It is 12 p.m. And the text tells us then that from noon, from 12 p.m. to 3 p.m., darkness fell over the whole land. Well, this darkness speaks to the implication of the entire world in Jesus' death. Friends, it wasn't just the Jews, it wasn't just the Romans, it wasn't just the chief priests who were guilty of the unjust death of Christ. It was the sin of humanity that sent Jesus to the cross. We are all guilty. We are all responsible because we are all sinners. And this darkness, it represents complete evil. You remember the story of Moses. You remember the plague. It was darkness as thick as you can imagine. You could not see your hand in front of your face. It was this plague that God put over the nation of Egypt to judge them. The darkness caused by God throughout Scripture is in association with His judgment. But listen, though it is His judgment, this darkness was not God's absence, but rather it was His holy, terrifying presence. God was unleashing His wrath against His Son because He was bearing our sin, and one of the effects of that was total darkness. Friends, don't miss the fact that this was infinite hell being absorbed by an infinite Christ in a finite span of time. The hours that Christ was on the cross bearing your punishment and mine, He bore in His body infinite hell for you. And that's what it comes down to for every person. Either they bear the wrath of God infinitely in hell apart from God, or they surrender to the one who bore in His body infinite hell for them in a finite span of time upon that cross. And this was all according to the predetermined plan of the triune God in eternity past. This was Christ's determined fate. The finite death that brought about infinite results was God's perfect, eternal plan. And this plan was for you and me, Christian. For you and me. But then at the ninth hour, notice verse 34, Christ cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now understand, this was a cry of agony, not because of a separation of essence or nature. Don't think for a minute that Christ stopped being God when He was on the cross. Christ was sovereignly reigning over this universe as the God of this universe on the cross. So this was not a separation of essence or nature, but rather it was a separation of the communion that He had experienced with His Father from eternity past. This cry expressed Jesus' realization that the Father was there in judgment, but not in comfort or communion. No relief was granted to Jesus on the cross. He suffered the fullness of hell's torment, including separation from His Father for those hours on the cross. And He did this for you and me. The eternal God who had experienced eternal communion with His Father, communion like we have never known, unity like we have never experienced. One day we'll get to experience in at least a fuller fashion when we're with Him. But this is a unity within the Trinity. This is an unfathomable unity. An unfathomable communion. That in those hours on the cross, the Father turned His back on His Son. As His Son bore in His body the sin, the payment, the punishment for the sin that you and I deserved. Verse 35 is further mocking by those witnessing the event. As I said, when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, He's calling for Elijah. Why do they say that? Well, Malachi 4 had predicted Elijah as the forerunner to the Messiah. And they were indicating by their comment to him, by their jeering comment, that he must need someone to come back and help him. He's crying out for help. that he was an insufficient Messiah. He claimed to be the Messiah. You must be insufficient. You're calling for Elijah to come back and help you. And they were even hoping to see a miracle, as they said, let's see if Elijah will come help him out. This was a total mockery that the Son of God was undergoing in those hours. And then it happened. After Jesus cried out in agony about the Father forsaking him, that he uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. John 19:30 tells us, in this moment, he cried out, it is finished. Redemption was accomplished. God's righteous wrath against sin had been satisfied. The price was paid. Your redemption, believer, was secured. When he cried out, it was finished, this was not some hopeful death that Jesus died. This was a very precise, particular death that Jesus died. And when he cried out those words, it is finished, he secured every person who he had chosen before the foundation of the world, who was going to come to him in repentance and faith. He secured every person in that moment their salvation securely. As a result, verse 38 declares that the temple veil was torn in two, indicating that the death of Christ removed the veil between God and man, giving man access to God through Christ alone and his sacrifice. You see, the high priest could only enter the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. He was forbidden from going behind that curtain any other time of the year. The curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the other parts of the temple was a continual reminder of man's sin and separation from God. That's why it was there. But now, through his sacrifice, Jesus rendered all of the insufficient animal sacrifices obsolete, and the barrier was forever removed. And that's why Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, not through any other means. All roads do not lead to heaven. Only Christ leads to heaven. Notice Mark's emphasis then, as he brings us back to the purpose of why he wrote this gospel in the first place. You remember, he was writing this gospel to Gentiles. Look at verse 39. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. The Roman centurion who watched Jesus die, he had the closest seat to this event in all of history, had his eyes and his heart opened by God in that moment, and he confessed Jesus is Lord. Truly, this man is the Son of God. This is the first time in Mark's gospel that this confession was made by a human being. First time. We have one more message left. This is the first time in this gospel that somebody confessed Christ as the Son of God. Why? Because you read the book of Mark, you've been through the book of Mark, we've studied the book of Mark, you're convinced he's the Son of God. Why wait till now, Mark? Because Mark wanted his readers to know that this death he just described was for them as Roman Gentiles. Who was it that nailed Jesus to the cross? Romans. Who was it that Mark was writing this gospel to? Romans. Mark drove his point home to these people who received this letter by saying, listen, this gospel is for you. Yeah, it was your people ultimately responsible for the death of Christ, humanly speaking. But this death that Christ died is for people like you. What an amazing truth. How encouraging that is to every one of us. Mark gives us a portrait of one of Christ's trophies of grace, and in doing so highlights the beauty of the cross. Well, the final scene I'll just touch on briefly highlights more the beauty of the cross, which is number four, the women's devoted love. The women's devoted love, verse 40. There were some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. From a distance, the text says, from a distance, a former prostitute whom Jesus had cast seven demons out of. Three mothers of various disciples and the other gospel accounts tell us that his own mother watched in confusion, probably despair, but no doubt in loyal love to their Savior die. These were women who were not noted often in Jesus' ministry, but as the imperfect tense of the verbs follow and minister there in verse 41 indicate to us, they had ministered to Jesus over a long period of time. They were his faithful, devoted followers. It's interesting to note that it was women who were not very respected by people in this day who were his most faithful followers at this time in his life. May we be devoted to Jesus as these women were, not always understanding what's going on, because you better believe these women were confused. You better believe that there was hopelessness in their souls. They didn't know what Jesus was doing. This was their Lord, and now they see him dying on the cross. They just watched him breathe his last breath, and his body is on the cross. And yet, in all of that confusion, in that hopelessness, they follow him faithfully. Friend, you may not understand always what Christ is doing. You may not understand the circumstances that are going on in your life. But will you be like these women? Will you follow him faithfully, even when you don't get it? Will you trust that he's good? Will you trust that he's sovereign? Because he was good and he was sovereign during this whole event, even though they were confused as mess. May we follow him faithfully. Simple reminder of the two implications that were highlighted throughout this text as we close. Number one, the horror of the cross is a clear picture of the heinousness of our sin. Doesn't matter what sin. Those sins of thought, those harsh remarks, that gossip, those bad actions, those sinful motivations, is all a picture. It is all presented as a picture in the cross. That criminal who hung there, who was a violent murderer, his sin was pictured in the cross. Friends, all of our sin is pictured in the cross, and it is heinous, and it is vile. And so if you're a Christian, make sure you're keeping short accounts with God. Make sure you're living lives of repentance, because you've come to the cross, you've seen the cross, your eyes have been opened to the truth of the cross. Come back to him constantly, wanting to live a life of holiness, directing your lives in a way that honors him as you follow his word. If you are not a Christian, understand that if you come to Jesus, that heinous life that you're living in rebellion against him was all absorbed by him in the cross, and that your sin can be completely forgiven. Second, The beauty of the cross is that it is the centerpiece of God's means to redeem his elect among you, among whom are you and I, believer. This is the centerpiece. Therefore, the cross is beautiful to us. We look at the cross and we see forgiveness. We see my sins washed away. We see hope. We see eternal life. We see substitution. And so it's glorious to us. Don't lose sight of that. And may our day be filled with joy as we bask in this reality. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for revealing to us this truth that is so glorious to us. Sometimes we talk about it so loosely. Sometimes we think about it so flippantly. It just becomes a part of our common dialogue. But God, may we see afresh both the horror and the beauty of the cross. And may we be reminded of the heinousness of our sin and the beauty of our redemption. May our hearts be overwhelmed with joy and worship as we consider these truths, Lord. May our hearts be prepared as we go now to sing our last song, to go over to worship with the rest of our local body here at Countryside. May our hearts be fixed upon the reality of the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.